Good morning. It's good to be with you. We are in the penultimate sermon of our series in the Sermon on the Mount. It's taken us some time, so this is the second last week. Jesus' manifesto for life. He's been unpacking for us this radically different anti-cultural way of living. And we're in his conclusion. He's working his way through a four-part conclusion. But before we look at the text, I want to ask you a question. Who is actively engaged in some form of social media? Just show me by hands. Be it Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, Instagram. Let's see your hands. Who's actively engaged on a fairly regular basis? Or who engages in some form of media, a media platform, be it on a daily basis, be it print media, be it radio, be it a blog or a vlog or a podcast of some sorts? Anyone have access to regularly engaging in some form of media? So essentially, everybody's raised their hands. In some form or another, you're engaged in something. What do we conclude? What can we deduce from this? I think it's we do not live free from influence. We don't live free from influence. All the time, in some way, through something, we are engaged in something that's influencing us. We don't live free from influence. We have a culture today, particularly a social media culture and a media platform in which we live that has multiple influences over our lives all the time. And they vie for our attention, they vie for our thoughts, and ultimately they're vying for our choices and the things that we decide to do in the ways that we live. And all these things that we're engaged in, actually, if you pause for a moment, they have a motive. They are seeking to influence you in a certain direction for a certain purpose because they want a certain outcome. All of these things have a motive of influence in a direction. I mean, there's even an occupation nowadays that you can be an influencer. People get paid now to be influencers. They have managed to gather a following so large on social media, for whatever reason, they have a following, and they are now paid by corporates and organizations to mention their products or post a picture of their product. There are influencers who are able to generate money through the corporate support of advertising their products. And not only is it corporates, there's organizations, be it social or political, that use influencers to push agendas, to influence the way we think and the choices we make. Just think of Cambridge Analytica and the American elections. There was a whole move behind the scenes through Facebook to influence the way people think, the choices they make, and therefore who they vote for. There is this whole world of influence in which we live. Influencers are now paid to influence people. And this is the culture in which we live. If you just think of probably the most prominent one today is the Kardashians, right? They've got millions of followers, and you may think they're stupid, but they have harnessed their followers into a billion-dollar industry. A billion-dollar industry. One of the daughters, sisters now, has a $900 million lipstick cosmetic business, primarily through her following on Snapchat, Instagram, and Twitter. It's a serious, serious business and influence. And now it's moving from products to ideologies. There is a battle of influence for the way we think and the decisions we make. Just in South Africa, if you think of the one I can think of now on media platforms and radio, if you think of 702, one of the, like Eusebius Makhayzer, he's essentially an influencer. He's a liberal left-leaning influencer. He will speak about racism and poverty and misogyny and patriarchy. He's seeking to influence the way we think in our country around these things. If you're more of a right-leaning conservative, the new flavor of the month around the world is Jordan Peterson, finding your inner lobster through the 12 reasons and purposes for life. There are multiple people on multiple platforms seeking to influence the culture in which we live. And we're listening all the time. And as a result, we're making choices. And the church and the church community and Christians and the culture that we live in is no different. We will listen to someone. We're going to read someone. We're going to follow someone. And what that's going to determine ultimately what you believe, what you think, the choices you make, and ultimately where you end up, the direction your life will take. And in today's text, in this conclusion, in the Sermon on the Mount, that's what Jesus is doing. He's alerting us. He's warning us to the multiple influences that we would engage and listen to that can influence us to the choices, decisions, and ultimately the directions our life will change. And why his warning is to say to us, look, not all influence is good. Not all influence gets you to the right place. Not all people have the best intentions and the pure motives. And so he's challenging us and he's asking us today in our text, he's going to put it to you, who or what are you following? Who are you looking to for direction in your life? How do you know that you're following the truth? How do you know that truth will get you to the right place in life? So let's recap. We're in Matthew 7. If you've got a Bible or a phone, let's go quickly have a look. And I'm going to read from verse 13. So I'm going to read last week's text, which is the first two verses. And then I'll read our verses for this week. And just to put us back in the context of what Jesus is saying to us in this picture that I've just painted. So let's read it. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. That's where we were last week. End of the sermon, Jesus puts a choice in front of us. Two gates, two paths, two destinations. And then he carries on in his conclusion. He says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. He's finished the Sermon on the Mount. He's in his conclusion. He's been teaching on a radically countercultural way of living, of following him, of turning from, putting off an old way of living and embracing this new righteousness that Jesus speaks of in a new kingdom. And in his conclusion, he paints this picture for us. He says, now you must choose. And he gives us this picture of two gates. One gate is a narrow gate, and that is Jesus, that you choose him, who he is, and what he teaches. And that's a narrow path. It's a difficult path. It requires sacrifice, and you need to put off things and turn away from certain things to follow him, but it leads to life. And he says that there's another gate, there's a broad gate, and that is choosing yourself and your own thoughts and your own desires and your own direction. And that's an easier path because it requires nothing much of you, and you can do whatever you want. But it leads to destruction. So what he's saying here in that first part of his conclusion, when he put that question to us last week, he's saying, where are you going? Where are you going? And this week, when he says, beware, he's asking, who's giving you the directions? Last week was, where are you going? What path? What gate? This week he says to you, who are you looking to give you the right directions? Who's pointing you there? What are they saying? Be careful, because not everybody gives you the right directions. Are you certain that you've entered the right gate? Are you sure that you're walking down the right path? One leads to life, and one leads to death. How do you know? You see, we don't live free from influence. And there are lots of things that we need to know and live by. We need to have the right directions from the right people with the right sources. So Jesus then starts this week with a warning. Beware. Watch out. Watch out for false prophets. That's his first point he wants to make to us. He says, by the warning, it's self-evident that false prophets exist. John Stott very cleverly says is you don't put a beware of the dog sign on your gate if you've got a cat inside. Jesus doesn't say put a beware of the false prophet on the front gate if there's no false prophets. And we shouldn't be naive to think that we live in this vacuum with no influence and with no people, with no false prophets who give you the wrong information. Not every person claiming to be sent by God comes from God. Not every person who's got a title, a degree, a book, a blog, a vlog, a web page, and a church gives you the right directions with the right instructions. Do not be naive, he says. There are many people out there who give you the wrong directions. And we should, as a result, taking this warning into account and the context in which we live, we should be on our guard, he says. Be aware. Be knowledgeable. Be discerning. Be on your guard. They are false prophets, and they give false directions, and they lead to the wide gate, and they take you away from the narrow gate, and you can't find Jesus and the truth. So there's the warning. Open your eyes. Be aware. Look at the context we live in, the world we're in. And Jesus says, beware. So it would be good, I think, just to briefly answer the question, what then is a false prophet? Before we go on. So in this context, using the language that Jesus is using, is using in the Sermon on the Mount, I would say this very simply. A false prophet then is anyone who leads you away from the narrow gate. Anyone who draws you away from the narrow gate and points you towards the broad gate, that's a false prophet. And I would say in particular, anyone who claims to be sent by God, anyone who claims to have the authority of God, and anyone who claims to speak on the behalf of God, beware, that's a false prophet. They ultimately look to lead you away from the narrow gate towards the broad gate. This is what God says about false prophets in Jeremiah. It's very helpful. Jeremiah 23 and verses 16 and 17. He says, do not listen to them. Do not listen to false prophets. They fill you with false hope. So they're painting this picture of false hope. It says, don't worry about the narrow gate. Go towards the broad gate. And what do they say? They keep saying to those who despise me, what he's meaning there is those who ignore me. Those who reject Jesus, those who don't listen to what I say, those who don't embrace my teachings, those who despise me, a false prophet says to them, you will have peace, no harm will come to you. That's what a false prophet does. He leads you to the broad gate. Remember what we saw last week? The broad gate goes on a broad path and ends up in destruction. There's false hope. There's a false promise. Don't worry, you'll have peace. Do whatever you want. There's no consequence. Jesus doesn't really mean that. We don't have to really trust what the Bible says. It's a little bit outdated. We have moved on. You're on the wrong side of history. This is where we are right now. And do you really think that's wrong? And there are any consequences? Is it not going to be, it's not harmful for you now? And this nonsense about the eternal consequence, that is a false prophet. And that's what God himself says. Don't listen to this. They're holding out to you false hope with a false promise by saying nothing will happen. A false prophet points you to the broad gate, to the broad path, where there's no consequence, but ultimately there is, as we learned last week. And that's why Jesus warns us. Beware, false prophets exist. And then he says, they're deceptive and they're dangerous. He says, they come in sheep's clothing. That means they're deceptive. And they are like ferocious wolves, means that they're dangerous. So false prophets are deceptive and they are dangerous. Dangerous in the sense, I see Turbo there. He comes from a farming stock of the Eastern Cape sheep farming. What is their biggest concern is wolves eating the sheep. A wolf gets into the flock and what does it do? It eats and destroys and kills the sheep. And likewise, what Jesus is telling us is there's this analogy often in Scripture of the church being a flock, that we are sheep, and we have shepherds that guard us, that guard us, that protect us. And he uses this analogy of a wolf getting into the flock in the same way a false prophet gets in amongst the people of God, amongst the church community, and they're able to distort the truth just a little bit. And they're able to point people in a direction away from the narrow gate, which leads to destruction, as Jesus says. Therefore, they're dangerous. They're like a wolf devouring the sheep. There is consequence. Jesus says it right here. Beware, they're dangerous. Not only are they dangerous, he says they're deceptive. This is where we get the saying, like a sheep in wolf's clothing. A false prophet doesn't rock up at the church door announcing himself as a false prophet. They will come in the thinly veiled guise of Christian piety. They will come with a degree. They will come with a webpage. They will come with a book. They will come with a blog. They will come with some sense of authenticity. They will come with Christian language. They will come with biblical understanding. They're deceptive. But their motives and their teachings are a deception, Jesus says. False prophets exist. They're deceptive and they're dangerous. And they offer false hope and false peace by distorting the truth and rejecting Jesus. So this is where Jesus is in his conclusion. He's saying, what direction are you going in and who are you looking to get you there? And we are not to be swayed and influenced by culture, in and outside the church, by those who suppress the claims of Jesus and the truth that we find in the Bible. We should be on our guard, and we should be aware, we should be discerning, and he says we should be more knowledgeable so that we're able to see and understand rightly. Beware, that's where he starts. Let me give us a current example to put some flesh on this bone so that you could see how this operates today. So I'm picking a topic that might offend some, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. What is one of the biggest, most contentious topics that you would be embracing in your life today in our culture is sex and sexual ethics and sexual practice. Everybody in some way is dealing with this. Sexual identities, sexual preferences, sexual choices, the way we experience and exercise and engage in sex. So we live in a culture that will say to you that it doesn't matter who you sleep with, when, or who, or how. There is no consequence. It doesn't affect you. That you're free to express yourself in any way you want sexually. But if we just pause for a moment and think, has anyone had their heart broken? Has anyone had a relationship broken? Has anyone had a family destroyed? The very building blocks of society around family and relationship and how sex and our sexual ethics build into that, it is definitely destructive. It is definitely dangerous, the way we practice and think about sex and sexual ethics. But we have in culture, and we have increasing measure in the church, voices that are saying, it doesn't matter. Do whatever you want. It's outdated. I mean, it's 2018, for Pete's sake. Like, what do you mean you can't do that or you shouldn't do that? Everyone does it. Second break already in standard one we started. What's the problem? But it's true, though. What does Jesus say? You see, who are you listening to? What direction are you going in? Determines where you're going to go. This is what Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 6, speaking to a church community, and he lists a whole bunch of things. One of them is just sexual immorality. I'm not looking at all of them. I'm just using that as an example. Notice how he starts. He says, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived into what the world is saying or what people are telling you. Sexual immorality, and then he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It does matter. Your sexual ethic, your sexual practice does matter. And he says something black and white. A narrow gate and a broad gate. Life, death. And he says here himself, The way you practice your sexual immorality will determine whether you inherit the kingdom of God. It matters. It counts. So if you, like the false prophets, despise the things that Jesus says, you ignore what he says, it doesn't matter. It'll go well. Peace, peace, the prophet Jeremiah says. And God says, there is no peace. I mean, that's a harsh thing. That is completely different to what the world tells us, to what you even hear in church today. So there's a real-time example. And I know many people are grappling with this. You feel the stresses and the pressures of culture and sexual ethics and practice. But there's hope as well. You notice how he ends the passage. He says, that is what some of you were. So if you're willing to confess, let's agree with God. You're willing to repent, turn from the broad gate to the narrow gate, turn from sexual ethics that are immoral, as he says, and turn to a holy, purposeful life focused on Jesus for the pure beauty of what he has made sex for in the right context. He says, there is hope for you. No one is written off. But that's why at the conclusion of the sermon, he's calling us to make a choice. He says, there it is, this new, radically different way of living in the kingdom of Jesus. Choose now. Turn. Repent. Embrace. It leads to life, not death. And that's why he says, beware. Be careful. Watch out. There are influences all around you, pointing you in directions that are opposed to Jesus. So he starts with a warning. And then he says, it would be pretty stupid to give you a warning if I don't help you identify. There's a test. There's a test to help you identify what a false prophet is and what it looks like. So the second thing is he moves from this warning to a test. And he uses the analogy of fruit and trees. By their fruit, you will recognize them in verse 16. So it's a two-part analogy. The first analogy is about the type of fruit. What he's saying is no tree can hide its identity forever. Eventually, a tree is going to betray what it is by the fruit that it produces. Eventually, some fruit will come out and by that, oh, it's an apple tree or it's an orange tree. It's inevitable. And in the same way, he's drawing the analogy for false prophets. Eventually, outwardly, the evidence of who they really are inwardly will be seen. Given enough time, you will begin to see by the type of fruit they produce. So like a tree determines the fruit, it can only produce what it is, right? An apple tree can only produce apples. In the same way, a false prophet determines the fruit. A false prophet can only produce what they are. They can't produce anything else. And that's what Jesus is illustrating. Do people pick grapes from bushes or thorn bushes or figs from thistles? See, thorn bushes don't produce grapes. That's the point he's making. Thistles don't produce figs. Fig trees produce figs. And that's what he's saying is you will know them by the type of fruit. Eventually what they are will come out. And Jesus loves this example. He uses it three or four times throughout the scriptures. Elsewhere in Luke in chapter 6, this is what he says when speaking about people and who we are and how we change and how we relate. This is what he says. He uses the same analogy of fruit and trees. He says, a good person out of their good treasure of their heart produces good. So if you have a good heart, you produce good. You can only produce good. And then he says, likewise, an evil person produces evil. So evil inside, evil comes out. And he summarizes his thinking on this by saying, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The point he's making, eventually, what's in you, who you really are, will be seen, will come out in words. Given enough time, the type of fruit will be evident. I thought there was an apple tree in my garden. Let me go and have a look. Oh, it's orange tree. You will know by the type, he says. They cannot produce anything else. They will always point you to the narrow gate or the broad gate. Eventually, they will be known by their type of fruit. And then he says, not just the type, you'll also know them by the quality of the fruit. Verse 17 and 18, where he goes on and he says, good trees produce good fruit,
and bad trees produce bad fruit. He's speaking about the quality. So it might be an apple tree, but it produces terrible apples. In my garden, we have a lemon tree, and it produces, it's prodigious. I mean, I actually can't, it's 50 to 100 lemons comfortably at the moment, just hanging there. You can't even see. But a friend of mine was telling me that's an ornamental lemon tree. The lemons are horrendous. You can't use them. And somehow people have been breeding lemon trees, obviously, to be more productive. And it looks good. I mean, it's amazing. You walk into the garden and there's just like this yellow tree of just lemons everywhere. But you can't use any of them. The quality is terrible. And you will eventually know, he says, a false prophet by the quality of their teaching, by the quality of who you are. And you need to get up close to have a look. The type and the quality. Is their teaching edifying? Do they say things that glorify God? Are they pointing you to Jesus and the narrow path? Or are they pointing you to a licentious, libertarian way of living with no direction by Jesus to the broad gate? What is the quality of their fruit? See, there's this test, the type and the quality. You will know them by their fruit. And simply, I think what Jesus means is when he says fruit, it's the produce. Like, what do they produce? What comes out of them? That's what the fruit, that's what fruit means. So to put it into tangible words, I would say words and deeds. How would you know? By their fruit, type and quality, words and deeds. How would you identify a false prophet? How would you identify somebody that's leading you in the wrong direction? You need to examine them by their words and by their deeds. So words, well, let's start with deeds. Deeds would be what I call a moral test. It's the quality of their fruit. So their lifestyle and conduct. So as you observe people over a period of time, observing their character, observing their conduct and their lifestyle, does their life and does their conduct square with what the Bible says? Does their life and their conduct align in this context here with what Jesus has just been preaching in the Sermon on the Mount? Or is their life continually and their conduct continually at odds with what we see in the Scriptures? You're able to know a false prophet, he says, by their quality, by their deeds. And most often in Scripture, fruitfulness is described as the fruit of the Spirit. Christ-likeness, like, are they becoming and looking more and more like Jesus? Are they living in a way that's more and more like Jesus? The fruit of the Spirit, grace, compassion, kindness, gentleness, forgiveness, mercy, self-control. Or are they, as you examine them, more the fruit of the flesh? There's enmity, there's jealousy, there's arrogance, there's pride, there's self-centeredness, there's their own agendas. So what he's saying is you observe their conduct. There's this moral test. And in time, you can see. Eventually, you cannot hide your fruit. It comes out. I mean, I use the example of talk radio. And I was listening the other day to Eusebius Makaza while I was driving. You don't always agree with what he says, but he's a very good debater. And he was saying this. He says, just allow someone to speak long enough. The caller comes in and they sound with good intention. And they've got this well thought through argument. And he just goes, tell me more. And eventually, as the second and the third minute rolls by, he gets his little hook in because you've exposed what you really think. You're not racist or a misogynist as he loves, or you're patriarchal or whatever it is. But the point being is you cannot hide it. The fruit will come out and there's a moral test, Jesus says. And that's their conduct. But he says there's also a doctrine test. It's that was the deed, now it's the word. It's the type of fruit, the things that they say. How does that help us? A person's heart is revealed by their words. A tree is known by its fruit. And teachers must be tested by their teaching. What do they say? Now, we can't cover every aspect of what's right and what's wrong right now. But I would say this.
when it comes to a doctrine test, the word test, is as a general broad bucket. If someone's words and teaching consistently over time cast aspirations or doubts over the validity, the authenticity, and the authority of the Bible, I would say they're a false prophet. If they consistently are doubtful or cast doubts about, can we trust the Bible, its authority, its authenticity, and its validity? The Bible was written 2,000 years ago. You know, we can't be 100% certain, you know. Things have moved on. We're more intellectually equipped and more superior now in our thinking. Like, they didn't know then, but now we know now. If that becomes a pattern and the Bible becomes less and less central in their thinking, in their conduct, and their teaching, I would say that is an indicator from a doctrinal perspective. Beware. Because John Calvin says all doctrines, all teachings need to be brought to the Word of God. It's the absolute objective standard. So everything that we say and teach needs to be measured. It's the plumb line, the Bible. And if they are seeking to undermine what the Bible tells us, then it becomes a very clear picture. This is someone we can't trust. Because as Jesus said, remember about the prophets in Jeremiah, they speak their own dreams. They're now speaking their own words. They're not speaking my words. So does the Bible hold center place in their life and in their teaching? So what are some of the specific things? What are some of the most important things that I could help you with this morning and just lay before you as a framework of understanding what are the non-negotiables? Because he says beware. He says he has a test. So I just want to put some things in your hands like that would help you. And I would say, again, as I've said already in this context, it's anything that leads you away from the narrow gate. Remember, the narrow gate is Jesus. The narrow gate is the claims of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the gospel, the good news message of the Bible, that life is found here. Jesus claims, and remember in John 14, what does he say? Verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one can get to the Father except through me. So that becomes crucial, this narrow gate, this Jesus. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no one can get there except through me. So your framework of testing and understanding and knowing that you're on the right track becomes these claims of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul puts it very simply for us, and I think he summarizes everything very succinctly for us. This is what he says when describing what he was doing and what he was teaching, and he puts it into this little paragraph. He says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel message. That's the central message of Christianity. And he says the first thing I want to highlight there that will help us is died for our sins. A false prophet denies that we're sinful. A false prophet says our sin isn't that bad. A false prophet says that God doesn't mind about our sinfulness. A false prophet is going to tell you that God is just a God of love. A false prophet denies the fact that God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. God judges sin. Because he loves his creation and sin destroys, God acts in love, but in holiness and righteousness and justice. When we deny the fact that he died for our sins, we deny the fact that we are sinful and lost without hope. We deny the fact that we need a savior. A false prophet, when he denies this and he's not teaching this, he's providing false hope and false security. And what it does is it keeps people in their sin. There's no need to confess. There's no need to repent. There's no need to be changed by the grace of God. Because you're not that bad, you're not that sinful, and God doesn't mind. That becomes the first point of the gospel. Our framework is that Jesus died for our sins. By this gospel you are saved, he says, the second point. It's like this truth that I present to you, this is the life, the path, and the way to get to heaven.
a false prophet denies that there is a narrow gate. The false prophet broadens the gate. And it says, this isn't the only gospel. There's other gospels. All gospels, all truths lead to Jesus. And it's this growing sense of universalism that you will find in the world today. That it doesn't matter what path you take. Even though they go in opposite directions, they're all going to end up with Jesus. There's no such thing as heaven. There's no such thing as hell. It's no such thing as what path do you take. There's not one gospel. There's multiple gospels. And you get to choose. And you get to go in whatever direction you want. And we're all going to end up in the same place. And that's what a false prophet promises. But here, Jesus says, by this gospel you're saved. By this message you're saved. By me you're saved. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the way. And that's who you must choose and follow. And that's how you know. The denying of this gospel message with alternative options. And then he says, raised on the third day. See, a false prophet will deny that the narrow way requires restrictions. You don't need to change your belief or your behavior. The road's actually a lot wider than you think. It doesn't require anything of you. There's no need for resurrection. There's no need for new life. There's no need for new power. There's no need for a new direction. There's no need for change. That's what the resurrected life is. It says that you would be born again, that you would be made new, that you would be changed. And the false prophet says you don't have to change anything. You can just add Jesus to your life. And you can carry on in the same direction, in the same vein. There is no need for resurrection. But Jesus clearly contradicts that. Here in his sermon, he has been preaching through chapters 5, 6, and 7 of a radically new way of living that requires transformation. It's a resurrected life. And he offers you new life, ability and power and joy to live this life. This is how you know that Jesus died for our sins. By this gospel you are saved. That he raised himself from death on the third day. And then it says, that Christ. That Christ. A false prophet denies Jesus. They deny that Jesus is God himself. They deny that Jesus comes in the flesh. That he's not the God-man. See, Jesus is the perfect mediator. He is the God-man. He can reveal God to humanity. And he can present humanity perfectly to God. Jesus is the ultimate God, man, the way of salvation, full of grace and truth, that he comes to lay down his life, to save us, to bring renewal and reconcile us back into relationship with him. And false prophets distort and deny who Jesus truly is. He was just a man. Now, he had some good teachings, and if you add them to your life, you'll become a better person. And Jesus says, no, I am God. And I'm the only one who can save. I'm the only one who can defeat death and sin. I'm the only one who's been raised to new life. And you need to be born again. And it says, according to the scriptures. So that's what Paul tells us. If you want to know, when he says, beware, here's a test, what do they say? It boils down to Jesus and the claims of Jesus and this gospel truth that I'm sinful. That I'm lost without hope. I cannot save myself. And I need this good news message of God himself coming in the flesh, laying down his life for me, that he gives me new life. He changes me with his spirit, with a new heart, with new power and new joy and new direction. And he gives me clarity of thought. He says, I come to open the eyes of your hearts that you might know that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, and it might require some cost. It says, take up your cross and follow me. You know, the old saying goes, is how do you pick up the cross? You have to first let go of what you're holding. And he calls you to let go. But he calls you to something far greater. And what we have here is this wonderful picture of Jesus calling us in his grace and his mercy. Watch out. Where are you going? What direction? Who are you looking to? What choices are you making? And he ends very simply with his third point. He says, it's serious. There's a consequence. There's a consequence. Verse 19, he says, every tree that does not bear fruit, it's cut down and gets thrown into the fire. That's the picture that he had in last week. One leads to life, one leads to death. You will be separated from God. It leads to death. That's what he says. And this isn't just a warning to false prophets. It's a warning to all of us. When he says, beware, watch out, he's speaking to everybody who's there at the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to all of us. It's a warning to every single one of us. And then he says, every tree. It includes all of us. We are responsible for what we believe. We are responsible for what choices we make. We will be held accountable for what paths and what gates we have entered into and walked down. But Jesus is gracious and he's compassionate. And he lays it before us. And here in his conclusion, he says, choose. There's life and there's death. He says, look here to find the right way. He's warning us of the impending consequences. In his love, he wants us to walk in fellowship with him. He wants to demonstrate his goodness and the life, as he says in John 10:10, that I've come to give you life and life in the full. And there he presents it to us at the end of the sermon. What direction are you going in? What choices are you making? Who's influencing you? Who are you listening to? Who are you following? You either enter the wide gate or you enter the narrow gate. And Jesus says, choose today. Like last week, we presented, choose today. Decide where you're going. And Jesus is claiming that I am the one who gives you the directions that lead to life. I am the one, follow me. It leads to life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're so clear with us. We thank you that you don't deceive us. We thank you that you're honest with us. We thank you that you love us so much that you make us aware of the ultimate truths of life. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't just do nothing, that you acted, that you came in the flesh, and that you laid down your life to make it possible for us to be renewed and reconciled, redeemed in relationship with you. You came and made life possible. Now, lived experientially here, but also forever. And that you left your word, your revelation of who you are, what you've said and what you've done, objectively for us to know. You've given us your spirit to convict, to enlighten, to lead and enable. That you haven't left us to make this up or to work this out on our own. That you've made it so clear. And that you've given us the path and the direction in your Son, Jesus. Help us to choose you. Help us to follow you. Help us to embrace you. We need your grace and we need your mercy. Would you come give it to us? Would you help us? We ask these things in your name.